My Savior daily walks with me because I trust His love. In all that's best His hand I see, it points to heaven above. I will follow Him through shadows dim or in the sunshine bright. And on we walk together
when He
leads my steps aright.
On and on we walk together. Christ is Christ ever by my side. And I fear no stormy
weather, for He is a faithful guide.
You can never find another.
Let the waves
obey His
will.
And He speaks to you, my
brother. My Savior holds my hand each day and tells me not to fear. When tempted to Him I must pray, for He is always near. On the gospel road He'll share my load, sin can my soul affright. And on we walk together,
and He
leads my steps aright.
On and on we walk
together.
Christ is
Christ
ever
by my side.
And I fear no stormy
weather,
He's a
for He is a faithful guide.
You can never
find another.
The waves obey His
will.
And He speaks to you, my brother.
Hear
His peace,
be still. Upon my blessed Lord I lean, my all to Him confide. No more the shadows come between, I'm walking by His side. In true faith will I on Him rely, He makes my burdens light. And on we walk together,
and He
leads my steps aright.
On and on we walk together. Christ is
Christ
ever by my side. And I fear no
stormy weather.
For He is a faithful guide. You can never find another.
Let
the waves obey His
will.
And He speaks to you,
my brother.
Hear His peace, be still. And He speaks to you,
my brother.
And I welcome you to the Word of Life. I'm glad that you've chosen to join us this morning. We have regular listeners and new listeners with us. We're thankful for all of you. If you've got your Bible, be opening your Bible to Matthew 26. We'll be there in just a few moments. Over the last few weeks, there have always been events going on in our country, things that we need to remember in prayer. We have the instance of the shooting down at the church in Texas, various things going on like this. If we pray, if we intercede for those that are in the midst of the struggle, we have done something that matters. Let me encourage you to spend time in prayer for those victims and families of the shooting down there in Texas and of all the other struggles that we see going on in our country. I want to offer to you a solution for the problems that we see, and it sounds simplistic to people that don't understand, but you will understand. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been largely pushed out of the minds and hearts of many people. When God is pushed out of the classroom, as in the last 5 decades or 6 decades we see, when all kinds of things have been chosen by society to push away the anchor that we have that holds us to a certain behavioral pattern, so to speak, then what would we expect? I can only say that we are seeing the fruits of choices that we have made. And whether or not you agree, it still is the truth. Truth is an interesting thing in that respect. As we look at a situation, whether it's a statement or an action or something like this, there is an absolute truth to be seen. And there are things that are interpretations of that truth. The struggle that we have in our society is not one of education in the sense that many people think. We don't need to just educate people that guns kill and things like this. What we need to do is carve the hearts of people so that people don't have the urge to kill others. You know, then it wouldn't matter whether you had a gun in your hand or not. If you're not desiring to kill, you won't. Now, if over the last 2 minutes you've heard something that resonates with you, let me encourage you to do this. Prayer is what we must do, we understand. But we must intervene. Our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, the adults that we work with, the people that we are involved with socially, must come to know God. Must come to know that there is a anchor that keeps us at a certain point in life. There is a learning of respect for others. There is a learning of the value of others, whether or not they value themselves and whether or not they value you. They have value, and they need to be treated in that way. Are there demands of justice? Absolutely. Is there punishment to be meted out? Absolutely. But if we shape the hearts of the people that are around us by introducing them to the God that they should know, then are we not changing the direction of society? That's what we have to do. I asked you a while ago to turn to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be studying that in a moment here. Let's talk about what we have been discussing over the last few weeks. We've been talking about essentially the last week in the life of Christ. If you remember, quite some time back, we talked about the triumphal entry, and we've talked about various events that were happening with Jesus in that last week. All the time that we have been talking about Jesus, we have not spent too much time talking about an undercurrent of events that was going on at the same time during that last week. Now, they didn't begin. These events we're going to talk about did not begin in the last week of Jesus' life. They'd been going on for quite some time. We read several times in the Gospels that Jesus made enemies. Even if a person does everything right, which Jesus did, there are enemies to be reckoned with. Jesus had those enemies. There were times that, for instance, in John chapter 5, Jesus was persecuted. And then that persecution turned into an urge to kill him on the part of some people. John chapter 10 records the same thing. Jesus, by his right actions, was making enemy after enemy. There are times in the Gospels when it is very clear that people wanted to kill Jesus. There were times that people wanted to take Jesus to make him king. I mean, his popularity went through the highs and the lows, and with various people there were various things that caused them to react as they did. Matthew chapter 26, verse 1 and 2 records a very interesting aspect about this last week and the opposition to Jesus. The current of events that we're going to talk about for today's lesson and for probably next week too is the events that led to the betrayal of Jesus. And that is the plots and the plans and the backroom talk and all this kind of stuff that was going on. We're going to be seeing that here in the text of Scripture. We're going to bounce back and forth between the Gospel of Matthew and John and the Gospel of Luke, and because these make very clear statements about this. Now, Matthew and Mark in general agree in the presentation of the events that were happening. Luke adds details that Matthew and Mark don't. John approaches from a different direction and records details that neither Matthew nor Mark nor Luke record. So we're going to try to blend these together to, in effect, get a stereo view of what it is that was going on in that last week. The first two verses of Matthew chapter 26 read this way. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Now, what I want you to understand is that Jesus knew what was coming. Before Jesus went to Jerusalem, he knew what was coming. When Jesus began his ministry, he knew what was coming. If you remember, there is an incident recorded, and you can read this later in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 and following through the end of the chapter, that talks about Jesus when he is at the Passover. And there at the Passover, remarks are made by the Jews against Jesus and by Jesus in answering the Jews. And the statement is made by John in understanding the events of that day that Jesus was then speaking of the death that he would die. And that is when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple of his body. I want you to know that from the very earliest moments of Jesus' ministry, he was well aware that what he said here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 2, was the truth. After 2 days, this Passover would be coming, and Jesus would be crucified at that time. Now, Jesus identifies himself very interestingly in verse 2. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, that is a Messiah term from the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel talks about the Son of Man being presented before the throne of the Almighty. So Jesus is taking on that Messiah identification. Time and again throughout the Gospels, he does this, and this is no exception. And he's saying that the plan is, and the event that will take place is, that the Son of Man will be crucified. Now, Jesus has many other things to say, but there are other things going on too. In the next three verses, in answer to what Jesus says as recorded by Matthew here in Matthew 26:2, we see in verse 3 through 5 that the Jews then begin to confer about their plan. Now look at verses 3 through 5 of Matthew chapter 26. Then the chief priest and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." Now let's talk about verse 5 for just a moment there. Verse 5 gives us the understanding that they were well aware of Jesus' popularity with the people. Now Jesus wasn't popular with them. Don't get me wrong. These people apparently hated Jesus enough that their plot was not just to harm Jesus, not just to slow him down, but to kill him. That's what they wanted to accomplish. Verse 5, however, points out that they were realist. They recognized that if they did this in the wrong way, they was going to get themselves in a whole bunch of trouble. Look at verse 3 and 4. Notice who's involved in this. The chief priests, the elders, the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. If they were gathering there, would you think that the high priest would know? Would you think that others would be aware of it that were involved with the ministry of the high priest at that time, the priest and the Levites and others? You see, what we've got here is a consensus of opinion occurring. That is, that the leadership of the Jewish nation did not want Jesus to live. Now, they don't understand that this is playing right into the hand of God. That you see, this was all revealed by God beforehand in the prophets. The very events of the crucifixion, Psalm 22. The enthronement of Jesus, Psalm 110. The reason for the sacrifice of Jesus, Isaiah 53. How far do we need to go to point out all of the prophecy that was made about Jesus and how what is happening at this time was in fulfillment of that prophecy? You remember the statement perhaps that John the Apostle made in John chapter 1 in verse 11 and 12. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. What do we expect? We expect for God's will to be fulfilled. What is God's will? Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us that by this will, that is the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. That's what this is about. Here we are with the plot being hatched. Now, in a few moments, we're going to build on this a little bit, but right now, let's take a break and listen to a song.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.
Matthew chapter 26, what we have seen is that there is a specific plot for a specific end. And the end that's aimed at is revealed there in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 26. They plotted together, that is, all of these work together, number one, to seize Jesus by stealth, and number two, to kill him. What was going on in their minds? What was happening in their hearts that allowed this to be? Well, there actually happens to be a scriptural comment on that, and an event that is recorded in John chapter 11. So turn your Bibles over to John chapter 11, and we're going to look at the passage that begins in verse 47. Now, this follows, this passage particularly follows an event that is, if you will, a watershed moment in the ministry of Jesus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus, you remember, comes to Bethany where the Martha and Mary and Lazarus, the two sisters of Lazarus and Lazarus himself, lived. Lazarus has been ill. He's died. He's been dead 3 days in the tomb. Does 3 days stop resurrection? Well, you know the story, don't you? Though Jesus wept at the pain that was going on and the events that were taking place that day, he spoke to Lazarus in the tomb and Lazarus was resurrected. Now, that caused something very interesting to happen that leads straight to the event that we're going to talk about. So look at John chapter 11, verse 45 and 46. Here is the response, two responses, of people that saw what Jesus did that day in raising Lazarus. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now, given their choice either way, that is, to believe or to tell the Pharisees, you would expect that there would be something going on from that. Those that chose to believe would hold on to Jesus in some way, shape, or form, right? Well, what about those in verse 46 that went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done? You know what that means, number one, is that the particular Pharisees they told had not witnessed what Jesus had done. But these came and told them. And when they told them, then the information was disseminated to an even larger group. Now, the larger group is what we're going to consider here, beginning at verse 47 and going all the way down through verse 53 of John chapter 11. I want you to listen to the event as recorded, and what we're looking for is what was going on in their heads and hearts when they were making that plot to kill Jesus. Now, remember, we read about that in Matthew 26, 3 through 5. Here we see the inside of the plot. So let's look. John 11, verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, Caiaphas did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now, if you want to know what was going on that week, during the time that they were plotting and planning to kill Jesus, see, here is what was happening. Now let's notice a few things about this as we study the other events that were taking place that last week of Jesus' life. So verse 47 says that the chief priest and Pharisees convened a council. That would be the Sanhedrin, or part of it, as the case may be. But they would gather together these leaders of Israel, and they ask a question based upon a realization. And the question is, what are we doing? Now, that's a pretty general question. I mean, that could be answered in a lot of ways. You know, we are gathering together. We are eating food. We are whatever it happened to be. But specifically, this question is defined for us in the next line. For this man is performing many signs. They're not talking just about any situation and what are we doing. They're talking about what are we doing about this situation with this Jesus of Nazareth. You know it and I know it. That's what they're talking about. Now look at the acknowledgement that they make. You know, when these came and reported to them that Lazarus had been raised, I want you to notice specifically that in verse 47, they did not doubt that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You've heard people deny miracles and the miraculous in this way in the past by just saying, well, they never really were sick, well, they never really were dead, various things like this, about different miracles done at different times. I want you to notice that they did not deny what Jesus did. In fact, what they said was, this man is performing many signs. Now look at what they drew from it in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. You see, John wrote this gospel on account of the need for belief in Jesus Christ. You remember the statement of John 20, 30, and 31, don't you? These things are written that you may believe. Now keep that in your mind. Be aware of that. You and I need to understand that these were very pointed in what they said. They did not deny the miracle. They knew the effect of it would be belief in Jesus. And look at the outcome that they feared in verse 48. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, if the apple cart is upset, the Romans won't like it. You and I understand very well what's going on here. From the statement made here, they are trying to protect their own position. They're not so concerned with the truth of the miracle, though they acknowledge it. They are not so concerned with who Jesus is, though they can't deny that Jesus has to be who he claims. Now, they find false witnesses later on to dispute what Jesus says. But you notice that they do not deny what Jesus did or what the outcome of what Jesus did would be. People would believe in him if they know about all this. And lo and behold, look back at verse 45. Remember we read this a while ago? Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them didn't. Verse 46. Some of them went to the Pharisees, told them the things which Jesus had done. Now notice when I say they didn't believe, that I mean very specifically, they didn't believe Jesus' claims. They knew the miracle was real. They believed what they saw, but they didn't believe in Jesus. You and I have talked about this before, and I don't want to risk wearing this point out, but I want you to look at the reason why they didn't believe. Go back to John chapter 5. We've talked about this before, but I'm going to remind you of this again. John chapter 5, look at verse 39 and verse 40. Jesus speaking to another group of Jews nearly 2 years before this makes the statement that you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Unwilling. It's not the lack of evidence. It's not the lack of truth or the lack of true claims. It's unwillingness to believe. The same thing would be said in John chapter 12. Now look over in John chapter 12 for just a moment. In John chapter 12, we see beginning in the middle of verse 36 and following through several verses this statement. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from the people. But though he had performed so many signs before him, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Now I want you to understand very clearly what's going on. There is nothing Jesus could do that would cause these people to believe. There is nothing he could say that would cause these people to believe. You know why? Because they had chosen not to believe. You see, it has nothing to do with evidence. It has nothing to do with truth. It has nothing to do with the facts of the case. It has everything to do with what they had chosen to do. Do you know people like that? I do. I know people that it wouldn't matter if God came down, looked them in the eye, and said, Hi, I'm God. They'd say, Oh, you don't exist. Or they would say of Jesus, No, he couldn't have died for me. I don't believe that. I don't understand it. I don't believe it. I don't want to believe it. You know, the whole point is that evidence can be overruled by choice. If a person chooses not to see the direct outcome of evidence that's presented to them, they can do that. Not every person will believe. Not every person will receive the message of God. Does that mean that you fail? When you present the message of God and somebody ridicules you or says they couldn't believe that, is that what it means? No. What it means is that what Isaiah said and what Jesus said are absolutely true. Though God speaks so eloquently and so clearly, people ignore him. Though God acts so purposefully, people put him aside. The choice is yours whether you believe or not. It's not because God hasn't provided the good evidence. It's because you've chosen not to believe, if that's where you choose. And if you choose to believe, the evidence is there, and the truth shall set you free. You join us next week on the Word of Life. We'll continue talking about this group of Caiaphas and his friends. Until then, God bless you and keep our nation in prayer.